please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last section of Deuteronomy chapter 1 is where we're going to begin this morning. You might remember that Deuteronomy is broken into three major sermons that Moses preaches. The first sermon he preaches is a retrospective sermon. It's where they'd been. The next sermons that follow as the book unfolds are books about where they need to be, where they are and where they need to be. But we're still in that first sermon, looking back on what had happened amongst the people. So Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning in verses 34 through the end of the chapter is where we're going to be spending our time. A few years ago, my wife and I moved into a new house much closer to church. And thankfully, the house had a wonderful deck in the back and a place to sit and enjoy kind of being outside. And so we decided to move on from the plastic deck chairs that fall apart to get some nicer chairs to sit in with those thicker cushions to sit in and enjoy the time that we have on the deck in the back of the house. And over the first couple of years, we were fastidious about taking care of those cushions. You know, if it was going to rain, it's like, take them in the garage, you know. If there's going to be pollen blowing like there is now, snow, we call it Midwestern spring snow, we're going to move those in the garage. In the winter, the first hint of freezing temperatures, they went down in the basement and were stashed in plastic bags to protect the life of these incredible cushions. And we did that for the first 2 or 3 years of having those cushions. But over the course of the last 2 or 3 years, not so much. And now if you look at these wonderful cushions that we invested in 5, 6 years ago, they're starting to fray and thin out. And you can kind of see through the fabric to the cushion underneath. And they're kind of caved in when you sit on them. And really, they're not functioning the way that they were at the beginning. Now, why did that happen? That happened for two reasons. One reason it happened is because of the elements. Heat. Sun, wind, rain, cold, elements, they take an effect on things. But the second reason it happened was our inattentiveness. We stopped paying attention. We got lazy. And those two things are always present in our spiritual lives. We deal with the elements of this world, and those are the things that are beyond our control. Hard things, painful things, circumstances that we can't control, sin in the society that we live in. We can't control those things. They happen. They have an impact. But we also can become inattentive spiritually. And we can get lazy. And when you put those two things together, like the cushions on my deck, we can thin out. We can thin out spiritually. And what I mean by that thinning out is that we feel this erosion of our faith. Yes, the faith is still there, but it feels like it's not as thick as it once was. And maybe some of you in the room this morning have been through that experience. Maybe some of you this morning are going through that right now. The people of Israel went through that. And the stories that are laid out in the beginning chapters of Deuteronomy are about the thinning of the faith of the people of Israel. And we have things, I think, that we can learn from them. So what I want us to look at this morning is this, and this is what Moses is doing as he preaches to the next generation. He is saying to them, no matter what our past, no matter what the circumstances, we must walk on in a forward-leaning faith. So let's look together at Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 34. This is God's holy and inerrant word as Moses remembers with the people of the second generation the sins of their fathers. This is what it says. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, Moses said, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. And then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. And then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. And so you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, as we press into your word, not just for the sake of understanding what happened to the people of Israel in that first generation leaving Egypt, but so that we can better understand the challenges that we face in our generation. Give us your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses is doing two things in this passage. The first thing he's doing is reviewing what kept Israel from taking the land in the previous generation. They were supposed to leave Egypt, receive the law and the direction from God, and immediately go up to take the land. But they fell apart along the way in their own selfishness and fear. They doubted God's provision. They became fearful and self-dependent. When they were rebuked, as he shows us in this passage, they tried to do it themselves, and they were routed and broken in their arrogance. That's what Moses is reviewing. Why he's reviewing it is for the sake of the next generation. As they gather there on the cusp of entering the promised land, he is speaking to the children of that generation and saying, don't repeat the sins of your fathers. Over and over again, they depended on themselves and their arrogance and their sin, and they couldn't follow through on the things that they were called to do. Don't repeat the sins of your fathers. It had been 38 years since he had first said that. The question to them is, what will you do? What will you do? What will you do differently than them? How will you look at life differently than them? How will you raise your children differently than them? How will you depend on me differently than them? And that's a good question for us as we look at this passage this morning. The question for us is, what will we do? And I want to ask that question especially to those of you in this congregation this morning that are younger than I am. I'm 54 years old, and Lord willing, I have many days to live, but I've crossed the middle line. Many of you sitting in this congregation have children of your own. You're raising them in your home. We hear their voices in the sanctuary. We love them. Some of you in this congregation are newly married and don't yet have children. Maybe the Lord will bless you. Some of you are single and teenagers, and you don't know what the future holds, but maybe one day you too will be blessed with children of your own. My question for you this morning is, what will you do differently than the generations that have gone before you? Why do I ask that question? Because for three successive generations in this country, we have watched the shrinkage of our faith amongst the people. This is a chart that looks out ahead over the next 50 years. And what it tells us, if the current trends continue, the share of Christians, professing Christians, I understand, will fall from 64% to 46%. The share of people with no faith at all will rise from 30% to 41%. And the share of those who trust in some other god will go from 6% to 13%. If we do nothing differently than we are doing it now. So my question for you in the next generations is, what will you do differently? That's not to condemn those of us that have gone before you. There are godly fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers who have tried our best to be faithful. And many have succeeded in that, and their children are walking with the Lord. Many have struggled with that, and there is uneven results. And many of us lament the drifting of younger ones. And so the more specific question is there something accidentally or subconsciously embedded in the faith practices of Christians over the last generations that has hindered the passing along of the faith to our children? We need to be asking that question. And those of you who are younger, if you keep doing the same things in the same ways, the results will end up, unless the Lord intervenes, not good. What will you do differently than your father's and your mother's generation? Moses is asking that question. I think there's something we can learn as we ponder that question for ourselves in this passage about Israel's sin and what it is that broke down for them. And I want to look at those things for a few moments here as we see these different species of human faithlessness. Now, I'm using faithlessness here kind of with a lowercase f, because the people of Israel believed in God. And God ultimately, I believe, delivered them into his presence. But he said, I'm not going to deliver you into the land because of your faithlessness. So what was the faithlessness of the people of Israel? There's a number of things that we can see in this passage, the one that Pablo preached last week, and others that will emerge. But let me point them out to you. And what I want to say about these five things is, all of them seem right at first. Every single one of these things that we're going to look at seems like it was a reasonable thing when it first came out of their mouths. So God said, go up into the land, I will be with you, you will defeat your enemies, trust in me. What did Israel say? They said, I don't know, we don't have enough water and food that tastes as good as we want. It says, you murmured in verse 27, you murmured in your tents, the Lord hates us. And so what Israel was kind of saying is, hey, God, we have to eat and drink. If we're going to fight, we have to be able to eat and drink. And that seems very reasonable, right? We have to be able to eat and drink and sustain ourselves. And so what they were doing is they were focused on themselves and their needs rather than God's calling. Because you see, embedded in God's calling was, I'll take care of you. I've provided for you. I've given you the manna and the water in the wilderness. I've given you what you need to go up. Yeah, but God, you know, It just doesn't taste good. We can be selfish very easily. A second one is that selfishness leads to rebellion. Because the people said in verse 27, because of the fact that you hate us, God, and don't give us all the things that we want to eat and drink, we aren't going up. It's rebellion. We're not listening to you. You know, here's the reasonable part of it. We don't want to get ourselves killed. Who wants to get themselves killed? If we go up there, we're going to get killed. God doesn't want us to get killed, does he? So we're not going up. But really what it was rebellion. And the third thing after rebellion is arrogance. And we see that in the passage before us this morning in verse 41, after the Lord grieves their lack of faith. They repent. And what do they say in verse 41? Oh Lord, we ourselves will go up now. Okay, God, fine. We didn't go up when we were supposed to in the way that you said, but we're going to do it now on our terms. And that's arrogant. But they're thinking, you know, at least we went up. He wanted us to go up. We went up when we wanted to. And that arrogance leads to haughtiness. In verse 41, Moses said, you thought it was easy. You thought it would be easy. But they were saying, we got this. Relax. We got our swords and our weapons. We're strong. We got this. Moses, chill out. They got routed. And they came back after they were routed. And look what it says in verse 45. You returned and wept. You returned and wept. And you say, oh, finally. But what was happening here? They were saying, oh Lord, we're really sorry that we didn't listen to you because we lost. It was feigned repentance. It was spiritual flattery. And all of us know it because we've done it at some time in our lives. We're really sorry that we got caught. Think about that this week. As you see parading on the news, scientist after scientist that invented AI now saying to us, stop, don't do it, it's dangerous. One of those scientists was the former chief of AI for Google, who now is very concerned in a New York Times interview that the internet will be flooded with fake photos, videos, and texts, so the average person won't be able to know what is true anymore. And I want to say to him, that happened a long time ago. And I'm really glad you're smart, and I'm really glad that you've tried to do something with the intelligence that the Lord has given you. But the problem with secular scientism and secular humanism is that while they now have the ability to push every boundary, they do not have the soul to know why, nor the wisdom to know when to stop. Where do we get those things? In a secular, humanistic frame? The answer is we don't. Until we realize, uh-oh, Pandora has left the box. You want to say, you should have thought about that 10 years ago, 20 years ago. These are species of human faithlessness. And I have them, and you have them, and the people of Israel had them. The question for us as we wrestle with them is how do we turn from these species of faithlessness and do something differently than has been done before? Another question for us as we wrestle with that is, what does the Lord do with that? How does the Lord respond to faithlessness like this? He responds in two ways that I want to spend a little time on here as we wrap this up. The first way he responds to it is accountability. We sometimes call it consequences. What happens here? The people of the first generation are held accountable. How? He forbids the faithless from entering the land. Verse 34 and 35, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers.'" There are consequences to iterations of faithlessness. He still loves them. He will still welcome them into his eternal rest, but they will not inherit the land. And so what does he do in accountability? He says, you need to go back and start over. Verse 40, "As for you, Israel, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea." Now put that together. What direction had they just come from? The Red Sea. And God is putting up the stop sign, and he's saying, you know what you need to do? You need to go back and start over. In the place, ultimately, where they were supposed to go back and start over was where? On the mountain where God gave them the truth. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself a graven image. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," and all of the truth that God gave them. Go back. Start over. They didn't. They tried to fight. They got routed. And they come back to him in verse 45 and 46 with really which is one of the most scary verses in the Bible when you first read it. "And you returned and wept before the Lord, and you expect there, and the Lord opened his heart to you and received you and patted you on the head and said, 'It's okay, everything will be fine.'" No. "And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you." What? Is this saying that God doesn't listen to us when we're in despair? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. Let me be clear about that. The Lord does not listen to feigned faith or feigned repentance, in the sense of taking it to heart. If we approach the Lord with a lack of earnestness, thinking that we can fake him out, he does not respond to that. He still, though, hears us. When it says that he did not listen to your voice or give ear to you, it doesn't mean he did not hear you. He hears everything. He's God. He knows everything. And he hears us to discern whether or not we come in faith when we plead before him. And so the people are held accountable to faithlessness and a lack of earnestness and faking repentance. And in some ways, as an aside, I might say, look around at the state of where we have arrived as a people. Another thing we see about accountability is that Moses is held accountable. Moses is the great leader. Today, even still, revered as the great leader of Israel. And yet in verse 37, he himself says, "Even with me the Lord was angry." And then he does a little blame shifting. "On your account, it's your fault he was angry with me, and he wouldn't let me go into the land." Well, is that true? Well, in one way, it's true, because all of their complaining led him to lose himself in the midst of it. And you remember the story in Numbers chapter 20. Everyone's moaning and complaining. We don't have water. God's going to abandon us. And God says, "I'll give them water. Go out to the rock, Moses and Aaron, and speak to the rock, and it will spurt water uncontrollably. All that they need." So Moses goes out there. He's mad at that moment, takes his shaft. God said, "Hold up your shaft of your and say these things in my name." But instead, Moses says the most interesting thing. He says, "Hear now, you rebels, Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Who's we? Moses and Aaron. And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff. Twice. And water came out in abundance, and the congregation drank, all of them and their livestock. And in that moment, the Lord said to them, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of this people, you shall therefore not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Gosh, was that too harsh? God being unfair to Moses here? I mean, think of all the great things Moses did. God's holy. Moses isn't abandoned by God in this moment. Let's be clear. He remained honored. God buried him himself. He still provided the water, even though Moses did it sinfully. But here's the thing, if God let Moses get away with selfishness, what would that say to the people? He couldn't let Moses go in. So Moses was held accountable. But the main thing to see in this passage about how God responds to our faithlessness is he responds with grace. The first thing I'd underline, and this has something to do with Moses, is grace includes discipline. Did you know that? The New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. An act of grace by God in the life of believers often includes discipline, correction, reproof. We've lost that sense today. If anybody corrects any of us, we get mad. How dare you? You, a sinner yourself, dare to correct me. But God said he would always do this for us because he loves us as sons and daughters. And so he disciplined Israel. He disciplined Moses. He didn't abandon them. The second thing about his grace is he always celebrates the faithful remnant. Did you notice that in this passage in verse 36 and 38 that he points out in particular two that were faithful? Caleb and Joshua. The two who went up and said, we believe. And if you go back into the passage in Numbers chapter 14 about what happened in that moment, listen to what happened in that moment. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes when Israel said, we're not going up. They tore their clothes and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And then, in verse 10, the congregation said, stone them with stones. The two faithful ones. Kill them. God protected them and he provided for both of them a place in the land because they walked in faith, because he celebrates the faithful remnant. And lastly, he always preserves his covenant people. In verse 39, we see he's speaking to the older generation. He says, as for your little ones who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. What he's saying is, you people said to me that they're all going to die in the wilderness because I'm not going to take care of you. But here we are 40 years later, and he took care of them, just as he said he would do. At that point, they were little. They didn't know the difference between right and wrong, but God took care of them. And he says, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it, because he is a God who preserves his covenant people. One theologian commenting on this says, it stands to reason that God would abandon us because of our constant sin. That's the way we think. But if that was a reason for him to leave us, then there never was a reason for him to have loved us in the first place. If he loved us as aliens and hostile in mind, how could he abandon those whom he now calls his children? God is a God of covenant faithfulness to the next generation. So here we are, standing on our own kind of brink, on the cusp of something. We're always on the cusp, looking out over the valley. The question for us is, what will we do? What will you do differently? Young people, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, what will you do differently that we haven't been doing so that the next generation will hear and know the good news of the gospel and not be trapped in a world of soullessness? There is a glimmer of hope that I want to share with you. I put up that Pew statistic earlier that shows the trend lines. But there's something inside of that I want you to know. It's this. According to that same study, in 2019, among all U.S. adults, 23% of all people who had been raised Christian had left the faith. But 27% of those who had been raised without faith became Christian. Did you hear that? There are more people, by percentage, who discover that faith is worth it than those who do not. The question is how? We can't keep doing the same things in the same ways. Something's different. And the question for us, what will it be? In the end, secularism cannot satisfy our deepest longings, nor answer our most complex questions, nor meet us in our despair with a provision of grace. And that's why God is a God who's worth worshiping, because he is a God that will never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Lord, we look at this story of the people that have gone before us, and we lament what sin does and has done and still does, Lord, while we wait for your return. And yet we see in this passage that you are a God who remains faithful. You remain gracious with your people. You still provide water for the people when they are in rebellion. You still provided a land for their children even when they were in rebellion. You still protected their leader and honored him even though he failed in many ways. That's who you are. And so, Father, we pray today as we think on these things, as we wrestle with the sins of our fathers, that you would grow us, each of us, generation by generation, into those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and who refuse to do the same things the same ways. We pray you'll help us in that as we come to the table now. In Jesus' name, amen.